So part of our reflections have been based on this letter that our present Pope, a year ago, apostolic letter to all consecrated people. We looked at the aims that he draws out, and now, in the second part of this letter, he talks about the expectations for the year of consecrated life. And the first one, which fits in nicely with his apostolic exhortation, which you're aware of, joy in living the gospel and in attracting people to it. So I thought I'd spend a little time just revising for you some of the facets of the Evangelii Gaudium that apply to our topic of the consecrated life. In that exhortation, the Pope wrote in number 3, whenever we take a step towards Jesus, we come to realize that he's already there, waiting for us with open arms. God never tires of forgiving us. Kind of obvious, and we preach it a lot, but we have to take it into our own hearts during a retreat to remember that God never tires of forgiving us, and we know why, because God is love, and he wants the world to be loved through us. So if we're focusing on our own sin, we have to learn from it and admit it, of course, and name it and do something about it. We're not saying anything against that, but if that's where we're living in regret of that, we're not free to love the way God wants us to. So he loves to forgive us, to refresh our hearts for mission. In number 8 of the same exhortation, we read, if we have received the love which restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others? He goes on, life grows by being given away. And I imagine most of us have had examples for that in our own home. I hope you have, I have anyhow. And we've seen a mother or a father or both giving themselves away all the time and growing through that. Because God is giving God's self all the time. That's what love does. That's what love is. So life grows by being given away. Mission, he reminds us, is first and foremost the Lord's work, doing it through us. And now a quote from Keep Watch, the letter from the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life. They quote this statement from the book of Exodus in chapter 40. The last words, in fact, of the book of Exodus read, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, for all the house of Israel to see. And so it was for every stage of their journey. A beautiful ending to one of the most beautiful books in the Torah, the book of Exodus, which contains all their essential understanding of God. And here it ends with this, and the advice for me and you is the same. We don't move till we're beckoned to move. They didn't shift till the cloud, till God declared his will. Let's put imaginatively there, of course. And they went following God's will, as Jesus did, from day to day. A will discerned in prayer. They also quote the Book of Wisdom. You gave your people a pillar of blazing fire to guide them on their unknown journey. Back to the Evangelii Gaudium. Number 4 reads, he quotes from the Book of Sirach, but he quotes it in a beautiful, simple way. The Book of Sirach reads, treat yourselves well, according to your means. Do not deprive yourself of the day's enjoyment. Well, I think I've noticed that you're very good at this. If there's no red wine, go and buy some. Ignatio. So you've got, I mean, that's what the Book of Sirach says. The Book of Ecclesiastes is really good on that too. He's a very wise, the author, we don't know who it is, the preacher. That book is so, you know, everything vanity of vanities and all is vanity. And he keeps looking at the wisdom that he was given, books of Proverbs, etc. And he questions it all because it's not working for his generation. And we've got to keep doing that, of course. And he does it. So it's all, you can't much, but the one thing he keeps saying all the time is, live your life, live it for today, live it to the full and get on with it. Well, here's the same from Sirach. But our Pope adds this little sentence. What tender paternal love echoes in these words. Treat yourself well, God says to you. According to your means, don't deprive yourself of the day's enjoyment. And the Pope goes on, it's not by proselytizing that the church grows, but by attraction. You know that. That's what it is, attraction. How do we attract is a big, big question. And there's no quick answers, but we know that fact. We have to attract people. There was a time when I was young, anyhow, still around in a way, where we were told, you know, if you miss Mass on Sunday, it's a mortal sin. Well, that's certainly not attracting. That's putting fear, using fear as an instrument for conformity. But I know, and you know, we all know, hundreds of people who don't go to Mass on Sunday and they're not in mortal sin. So we've got to scrap that idea. And what we've got to do now is make the Eucharist as attractive as we can for them to come. That's a harder task than just having it and telling them if they don't come, they'll go to hell. We've got to do something much more Jesus-like today. And it's not easy, but let's do it. As the Pope says, it's not by proselytizing that the church grows. It's by attraction, capturing the heart and mind. Chapter 1 of Evangelii Gaudium is that the church must be transformed into a missionary church. This is right up your alley. And he quotes, this is all from Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel is for all people. No one can be excluded. And that's been his argument or his inspiration for the synod that happened this year. He said quite clearly, look, people who are divorced and remarried, they're not excommunicated, but they're being treated as though they're excommunicated. So he's telling us, hey, wait, just look at all this. We've got to just have another look at it. We've got to be careful about excluding anyone from the table of the Lord. The sinners that we saw yesterday attracted to him and eating and drinking with him. And he was accused, of course, of eating and drinking with sinners. The church has to eat and drink with sinners too, like me and like you. Stand at the crossroads, says the Pope to us, and welcome the outcast. I encourage each particular local church, says the Pope in his agenda for his papacy, I encourage each particular local church to undertake a resolute process of discernment, purification, and reform. He goes on, the message has to concentrate on the essentials, in what is most beautiful, most grand, most appealing, and at the same time, most necessary. And that's such good advice, isn't it? Focus on the essentials rather than the peripheral things. And what is most beautiful about our faith? Is that what we want to share? And of course the answer is yes. What is most grand? What opens the mind and heart to something worth living for? Yes. And appealing, all of that stuff we've got to do. And our homilies, which you're going to talk about, I won't, but he does, have to be geared to that. This holds true, he says, for the dogmas of faith, as for the whole corpus of the church's teaching, including her moral teaching. We have to focus on what is most beautiful, grand, appealing, and necessary. The rest will work itself out as long as we get the essence clear. Then we have to do everything, but don't start out there, start here. And that covers dogma as well, the way we teach, what we teach. And then he makes this statement, which everyone's quoting, but it's lovely. The Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. I'm sure your experience in parishes is similar to mine. The last 20 years I've been working in parishes in Adelaide and then Canberra. And it's lovely when you have a wedding, funeral, a baptism if the mass is surrounding it. And you see these young people haven't been to church all the year. They're all rocking up for communion, aren't they? With a lovely smile on their face. And I think that's beautiful, really. Because obviously they feel something at home here. And they come and Jesus, of course, welcomes them, and so do we. We're not here to work out their consciences. But we'd like more. We'd like to, of course we would. And so do they need more. But it's lovely to think I couldn't have done that when I was young. I don't think I ever missed Mass, actually. It just happened automatically. But if I did, I'd have to go to confession first, but they don't feel the need for that. And I'm really delighted that they don't. In chapter 2 of that exhortation, it's called The Challenges Facing Evangelization in Today's World. See what we think of this. And he goes through some of the challenges of today's world. For most people, he says, it's a struggle to live, and often with precious little dignity. We know that. You know it better than I do, because you're dealing with people, often migrants. We have to learn, he says, to say no to an economy of exclusion. People left behind end up being, and the bits in red are his statements, the rest is mine, introduction. The people left behind end up being a mere spectacle that fails to move us. We're so used to watching it. Thousands of refugees trying to escape, a good number of them Christians, many of them Muslims, escaping the horrors of what's going on in the Islamic State. After a while, if you keep watching, it tends to leave me a bit unmoved. We're just so used to it. We have to say no to the new idolatry of money. We're reduced to our need to consume. The environment is fragile and defenceless against this. And that he will bear that out, and I won't do it with you, of course. That's in his encyclical, done with immense. The earth, the cosmos, is weeping and groaning under the weight of our greed. We have to say no to a financial system which rules rather than serves. This is just a few headings. We have to say no to the inequality that spawns violence. Then he looks at some cultural challenges. Be interesting your view of all this, but this is what he says in here. He talks about widespread indifference and relativism, deterioration of cultures, individualistic spiritualities. He talks about the importance of community. Bernard Lonergan, a Jesuit philosopher, is really good on this. And I remember being most I've studied him from all my life, really. But I was very impressed with this statement he made about, because it's so countercultural, at least to me in my culture here. He said, look, the individual is not primordial. Say that out there in the world. I say, what are you talking about? The individual is everything. My rights, my person, my freedom, my choices, etc. The my stuff. Individual is central. No, it's not, says Bernard Lonergan, speaking as a philosopher. What's primordial is the community. It's the community that produces wonderful individuals. We're never actually an individual. We start stuck on our mother's placenta. We end up in the womb. We go to her breast. We're always connected somewhere. And if the connection is full of love, then we're nourished. And we see this in the art movement. We see it in every movement, architecture, everywhere. One artist builds on another, on another, on another. Out of a community of artists comes the great, wonderful things that we've got in our world, in every sphere. So what we've got to do, the Pope is saying it, but Lonergan puts it so clearly, is we have to build a community that's healthy. And if we can build a culture that's healthy, a community that's healthy, healthy individuals, they won't automatically grow out of it. They may resist it, but that's the garden in which the flowers will grow. So our focus has to be on that. I'll just read the Pope now and stop talking. We must recognise that if part of our baptised people lack a sense of belonging to the church, this is also due to certain structures and the occasionally unwelcoming atmosphere of some of our parishes and communities, or to a bureaucratic way of dealing with problems, be they simple or complex, in the lives of our people. All this is good examine of conscience. In many places, an administrative approach prevails over a pastoral approach, as does a concentration on administering the sacraments apart from the other forms of evangelization. I don't have to excuse, the Pope's not speaking against administration, obviously, but he's trying to get a perspective going here of mercy. He talks about the temptations faced by pastoral workers. See if this applies to you or to your life. You may agree with some of it. He says, we've got to say yes to the challenge of a missionary spirituality. And then the quote number 80 of that exhortation. Practical relativism consists in acting as if God did not exist. We can do this. Making decisions as if the poor did not exist. Setting goals as if others did not exist. Working as if people who have not received the gospel did not exist. It's striking, he says, that even some who clearly have solid doctrinal and spiritual convictions frequently fall into a lifestyle which leads to an attachment to financial security, to a desire for power or human glory at all costs, rather than giving their lives to others in mission. That's the air we breathe. It's not unlikely that when we look at what our lives, we'll see that we're actually inhaling some of this into our own habitual practices, perhaps. He goes on to say, we have to say no to selfishness and spiritual sloth. Priests, he quotes his words, priests are obsessed with protecting their free time. That mightn't apply too well, how much free time do any of you have, but anyhow, some do. More concerned with the road map than with the journey. That's pretty clever. More concerned with the road map than with the journey. We've got to say no to a sterile pessimism. Quotes Corinthians, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Really believing this God of love wants the world to be a place of love. He wants it to be our common home, and he wants everyone to live and live to the full. Really believing that might encourage me and you to listen for that and to do our little bit in the river, the big river, our kind of tributary coming in with life. We have to say yes to a new relationship, to new relationships brought by Christ. And I quote him, true faith in the incarnate Son of God is inseparable from self-giving, from membership in the community. And that's something the young don't seem to realise. And how we do it, I don't know. Wasn't very successful in doing it myself, but I was just talking to one of you earlier, and when I was parish priest at Kippax, and I remember we had a vital parish, 800 people turning up in a little parish church over four masses on the weekend. And there were young people there and all that you'd expect. So it had a long history of being a pretty vital parish. But we'd have something at our Papa 7 for the young people organised. And for sure, if they got an SMS at 25 past 7 to go into town to something else, they'd go. They wouldn't ring up. They wouldn't say, oh, sorry, we won't make it. I can't understand that because I couldn't do it like the way I was trained. And then good young people, just the next bit of information hurtles them off in another direction. I'm not speaking for all of them, but it's common enough. True faith in the incarnate Son of God is inseparable from self-giving, yeah, they're good at that, from membership in the community with its obligations and its connections and its commitments and all that stuff, that somehow we have to hand that on the way it was handed on to us. Membership in the community is vital. From service, from reconciliation with others, the Son of God, by becoming flesh, summoned us to, one of his lovely phrases, to the revolution of tenderness. Tenderness. I don't know much about any other cultures. I know a little bit about the Italian culture, only because I've been there five times, mainly Rome. I'll finish the sentence if I may. My impression is that Italians have this revolution of tenderness as one of their gifts. That's what I always found. Tell you a funny story, but it's not untypical. I was in Rome on the crossroads. There's a two-way street going somewhere, I can't remember where. Half of it is blocked off because hard rocks that the roads are made of. that's all going on, so you can't go up that way, you have to go around another way or something. And a young woman done up to the, they all seem, the women, God, they dress beautifully. You see them on the back of Vespas, and look, they're looking like they're ready for a $1 million dance. And they're shh on the back of this. Anyhow, she was in a car, and there's a policeman there, obviously telling her, sorry, you can't come this way. I think it went on for 5 minutes, and eventually went, boop, and let her through. I don't know what she, but I could hear her saying something like, my niece is having her first communion and I need to take a dress, and God knows what she was going on with. But eventually the bloke just gave up. That couldn't happen in Germany. It couldn't happen here. But I'm saying too much, but I just had the feeling all the time I was in Italy that feelings matter and people matter and family matters, and that comes kind of first before law and order. In fact, I didn't see much law and order in the country. Now, that's got rid of my little distraction. Let's go back to this. The Son of God, by becoming flesh, summoned us to the revolution of tenderness. And if that is a very deep part of the Italian culture, thank you for it, and don't lose it, because we need it. He talks about other ecclesial challenges that you might want to examine on. Formation of the laity, yes. Need to create opportunities for contribution of women, yes. Youth ministry, we know that. Lay involvement often remains tied to tasks within the church without a real commitment to applying the gospel to the transformation of society. I think that's true. The Pope thinks it is anyhow. He goes on, seminaries cannot accept candidates on the basis of any motivation whatever, especially if those motivations have to do with affective insecurity. The priesthood looks pretty solid, so they might. Or the pursuit of power, human glory, or economic well-being. Chapter 3 of Evangelii Gaudium is on the proclamation of the gospel, and his first part is the entire people of God proclaims the gospel. And in this one he actually quotes Benedict XVI. It's important always to know that the first word, the true initiative, the true activity comes from God. And only by as inserting ourselves into the divine initiative, only begging from this divine initiative, shall we too be able to become with him and in him evangelizers. So we're all waiting, like Mary at the Incarnation, on the inspiration of God, coming from reading the signs of the times and from our own heart responses, etc. We're waiting on that so that we'll, our activity will be part of this divine stream, the way Jesus was. I always do what pleases him. The Pope goes on, the church must be a place of mercy freely given, where everyone can feel welcomed, loved, forgiven, and encouraged to live the good life of the gospel. It's the Spirit who brings forth a rich variety of gifts, says our Pope, while at the same time creating a unity which is never uniformity, but a multifaceted and inviting harmony. He talks about the evangelizing power of popular piety. That's a very rich and good thing. You're very aware of it, I know. He talks about the homily. And now, just one or two things here. A preacher who doesn't prepare is not, says the Pope, is not spiritual. He's dishonest and irresponsible with the gifts he has received. talks about the evangelization and the deeper understanding of the gospel, and I quote, number 165, "The centrality of the kerygma calls for stressing those elements which are most needed today. It has to express God's saving love, which precedes any moral and religious obligation on our part. It shouldn't impose the truth, but appeal to freedom. It should be marked by joy, encouragement, liveliness, and a harmonious balance which will not reduce preaching to a few doctrines, which are at times more philosophical than evangelical. All this demands on the part of the evangelizer certain attitudes which foster openness to the message." And he names some of them: approachability, readiness for dialogue — that means we've got as much to learn as we have to tell — patience, a warmth and welcome which is non-judgmental. It's a very rich exhortation for us all, isn't it? And he asks us to attend to the way of beauty. Chapter 4 of Evangelii Gaudium is the social dimensions of evangelization. I'm quoting now from the Pope. It's rather a long quote. "To believe in a God who loves all men and women with an infinite love means realizing that he thereby confers upon them an infinite dignity. To believe that the Son of God assumed our human flesh means that each human person has been taken up into the very heart of God. To believe that Jesus shed his blood for us removes any doubt about the boundless love which ennobles each human being. Our redemption has a social dimension because God in Christ redeems not only the individual person, but also the social relations existing between people. To believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in everyone means realizing that the Holy Spirit seeks to penetrate every human situation and all social bonds. The Holy Spirit can be said to possess an infinite creativity proper to the divine mind, which knows how to loosen the knots of human affairs, even the most complex and inscrutable." And he goes on, number 178, "Evangelization is meant to cooperate with this liberating work of the Spirit. The very mystery of the Trinity reminds us that we've been created in the image of that divine communion, and so we cannot achieve fulfillment or salvation purely by our own efforts. From the heart of the gospel, we see the profound connection between evangelization and human advancement, which must necessarily find expression and develop in every work of evangelization. Accepting the first proclamation, which invites us to receive God's love and to love God in return, with the very love which is his gift, brings forth in our lives and actions a primary and fundamental response, which is to desire, seek, and protect the good of others." And then one of his favourite topics, which I'll do very briefly, of course, the inclusion of the poor in society. Solidarity, he says, presumes the creation of a new mindset which thinks in terms of community and the priority of the life of all over the appropriation of goods by a few. We shouldn't be concerned simply about falling into doctrinal error, but about remaining faithful to this light-filled path of life and wisdom. For, he says, defenders of orthodoxy are sometimes accused of passivity, indulgence, or culpable complicity regarding the intolerable situations of injustice and the political regimes which prolong them. Well, he learned a lot of that, of course, from his native land and as an archbishop and so on. And it's no doubt true. The poor, he says, have much to teach us. The worst discrimination the poor have, says the Pope, is to suffer, that the poor have to suffer, is the lack of spiritual care. He has a prayer here for politicians, which I'll leave for a moment, and then he talks about care for the vulnerable. We Christians are called to care for the vulnerable of the earth. But the current model, with its emphasis on success and self-reliance, doesn't appear to favour an investment in efforts to help the slow, the weak, or the less talented to find opportunities in life. I exhort all countries to a generous openness which, rather than fearing the loss of local identity, will prove capable of creating new forms of cultural synthesis. This is right up your alley as migrant. How beautiful are those cities which overcome paralyzing mistrust, integrate those who are different, and make this very integration a new factor of development. How attractive are those cities which, even in their architectural design, are full of spaces which connect, relate, and favour the recognition of others. I've always been distressed, says the Pope, at the lot of those who are victims of various kinds of human trafficking. How I wish that all of us would hear God's cry, "Where is your brother? Where is your brother, your sister, who is enslaved? Where is the brother and sister whom you are killing each day in clandestine warehouses, in rings of prostitution, in children used for begging, in exploiting undocumented labour? Let us not look the other way," says the Pope. "There is greater complicity than we think. The issue involves everybody. This infamous network of crime is now well established in our cities, and many people have blood on their hands as a result of their comfortable and silent complicity." He doesn't hold back, does he? I'm drawing close to a close now. The common good and peace in society. Maybe I'm not sure I've done well to present so much of this exhortation to you, but in any case, it's there for you. You've read it already, no doubt, but it's on this. These bits are on the web, on my website, and if some of them attract you again, you might like to reflect on them quietly. The Pope writes, "The dignity of the human person and the common good rank higher than the comfort of those who refuse to renounce their privileges." And he goes on, "What we need is to give priority to actions which generate new processes in society and engage other persons and groups who can develop them to the point where they bear fruit in significant historical events, without anxiety, but with clear convictions and tenacity." Well, your founder did this in his day, And no doubt many of you are doing it in your day. Thanks be to God. We're committed to building a new world, says the Pope. And we do so not from a sense of obligation, not from a burdensome duty, not as a result of a personal decision which brings us joy and gives meaning to our lives. We're not doing it for those reasons. We're doing it because the Spirit of God is inspiring us to do it. And the Pope, as often concludes, speaking of Mary, the mother of evangelization, and he's quoting from Blessed Isaac of Stella. And I read this prayer and then offer you some music to finish. In the inspired scriptures, what is said in a universal sense of the Virgin Mother, the Church, is understood in an individual sense of the Virgin Mary. In a way, every Christian is also believed to be a bride of God's Word, a mother of Christ, his daughter and sister, at once virginal and fruitful. Christ dwelt for 9 months in the tabernacle of Mary's womb. He dwells until the end of the age in the tabernacle of the Church's faith. He will dwell forever in the knowledge and love of each faithful soul. So as we reflect on the year of consecrated life, and we're about to begin the year of mercy, they fit beautifully together, and the year of consecrated life, well, maybe a deeper reflection of the Pope's agenda, which he put forward in that exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, may help to inspire our minds and hearts to find ways to actually attract the people of today's world into the community of the Church. The hymn that I want to play for you is related to the incarnation and scene, the Annunciation, and it's called Among All You, that's Mary, Are Blessed.
Full of grace, Mary, Mother of God. teach us how to pray.